If you want to jump to Genesis 37, we're not going to read the entire section. And that might be kind of a theme throughout the rest of Genesis in such large sections of Scripture, trying to narrow down the really detailed sections of the Scripture, but we're going to go through them, through the sermon. But jump to 37, and many of you might already know chapter 37 by heart, because it is the story of Joseph. Joseph, as we know, is a very triumphant story, and if you, maybe even if you're not a believer, never been in church, you've heard of the Joseph story, just because it's pretty influential. A guy who gets sold into slavery and rises to second in power in Egypt, and you know, he saves his family, and it's a very triumphant story. But over time, like many Old Testament characters and stories, they turn into small stories, or secular people will take it and run with it. You know, and maybe lessons will come out like, hey, you should be nice to your siblings, which is true, but is it the main point of the story? And some of you maybe have even seen the musical from, I believe, the 70s or 80s of the Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, which is based off of the story of Joseph. But the theology and application of that musical couldn't be further from the truth. In fact, directly quoted as kind of the main section from that story is that that Joseph's a dreamer like you. We all dream a lot. Some are lucky, some are not, but if you think it, want it, dream it, then it's real. You are what you feel. It sounds like something maybe Oprah or Joel Osteen wrote, but it's definitely not the gospel. It's definitely not what God's word says, because the problem with that story is that this story is centered on God. It is centered on Him and His sovereignty and providence throughout history. And Joseph wasn't a dreamer. God gave him the dream. God thought it. God planned it. It was real because God is real. And so some of you may be wondering, what is sovereignty and what is providence? And I just want to clear that up, because we're going to use those terms probably throughout here from Genesis chapter 50 at the end. And God's sovereignty is simply this, is that He has the supreme authority and power to do what He wants. It's by His eternal existence that He has that authority. And providence is this, is that He's actively orchestrating and participating within history to make His plan come to pass. And so you're going to see that, not just today in 37, but all the way through 50. And then if you've ever read your Bible, you see it throughout Scripture. And so Charles Spurgeon would say something very similar in regards to His sovereignty. He says, every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than what God wishes. And so as we look at chapter 37 today, I know in our minds we know the full story, but in 37 we just really start to see God's plan working through Joseph's life. It's the beginning of that providence to work out for His glory. And really the main thesis, or really the main climax of all of 37 through 50 is found in chapter 50, verse 20. And many of us probably know this by heart, but it says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So that's kind of the overall of what we're going to look at here, is that God meant it for good. And so let's pray quick before we dive in. God, we just thank You for this worship service, just to prepare our hearts. We know how the story ends. The Bible is clear and it's set. And just to praise You for who You are and what You do in our lives and the lives of all those people around the world from thousands of years ago till the future that hasn't even happened. And God, we just thank You for Your word, and that we're able to read it together, that we're able to gather corporately. And God, we just ask that You open hearts and minds to those who are believers, to teach us something that we can go forward and apply to our lives. And if there is someone in here who's on the fence, God, that you would draw them to yourself. And God, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the first point here in 37, we're going to jump to the first verse of 37, but the first point here is that God meant it for good is the overarching point, but the first point here is that there is family strife. And we probably know that in our minds, but let's look at verses 1 through 4 here. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. And now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. And so it's interesting here, and it is part of this whole point of God and his plan from 37 through 50 is Moses begins this chapter. Notice in verse 1, he begins this chapter, and the Hebrew says this is the Toledo, or this is the record, or this is the generations of, and he says it's Jacob. This is the record of Jacob. He does not say it's the record of Joseph. Now, period, Joseph is the main character in this story, but there are 10 other times in Genesis that Moses begins a section, a main section of this is the Toledo of the heaven, the creation of the heavens and the earth. This is the Toledo, or the record of Noah, and on. And this is the last section that he says this is the record of Jacob. Because when you look at this, yes, Joseph is the central figure by which God brings about his plan, but this is the record of Jacob. Why? Because he's fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant that he made to this family, that he is going to make them descendants, all the stars in the sand. So this is about God fulfilling his covenant promise with Abraham and his descendants. Yes, Joseph being the central character that he uses to bring that plan about. And if you look quickly at Matthew 1:1, he says this is the record, or this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If he were to write that in the Hebrew, he would say this is the Toledot of Jesus. This is the record of Jesus, and we're going to see later down the line why this is important, that and how that connects us as a Gentile into this story. And so, back to verses 1 through 4, you see, he brings a bad report. And if you ask anyone who's read their Bible, look at any kind of commentaries, there's just a wide mix of what people think of Joseph. Some say he's a snitch. Maybe he enjoyed bringing this report back about his brothers. But I want to remind us of what we've already talked about in Genesis, is that his brothers, specifically Simeon and Levi, in chapter 34, they kill all the Shechemites. And then Reuben, last week in chapter 35, we see that he loses his birthright as the oldest son because he sleeps with his father's concubine. So these brothers are a little reckless, and they're not the most outstanding citizens. So it's not a huge surprise that the report he did bring back was bad. And so verses 3 through 4 here, we got another issue with this family strife. Is that now Israel, Jacob, remember his name changed, he loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. And because of that, they hated him and could not even speak peacefully to him. And so we got major family strife here. And we got Jacob making really bad decisions too. Because it's one thing to maybe have a favorite child, but it's another to make it really well known. And now the brothers are absolutely furious, indignant, and they can't even speak peacefully. And as we see, it'll keep getting worse. And so one of the things he did that really kind of set it off was that he made Joseph a robe of many colors. Some of your translations say a varicolored. And what's interesting here is that the the Hebrew was actually just means a long robe or a long coat. But somewhere along the line in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it changed to a very colored robe or a multicolored robe, something of like royalty to stand out. But it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense, seeing as in this climate, socioeconomic time, these poor shepherds probably wouldn't have access to a ton of special dyes to make a robe. And actually twice in 2 Samuel, we see the same exact word translated as a long robe or a robe of royalty. And so I'm not telling you to throw away all your children's stories or anything like that. The point is that this made him stand out. And most likely it was because of the long sleeves and long down to his feet that really wasn't a working man's attire. But it created just hatred with the brothers. And really, this was such a poor decision on Jacob's part to do this. And so anyone else relate to family strife? Or just think that even God's chosen family here is dealing with such feud? There's no perfect fathers in here. There's no perfect siblings. There's going to be strife, but when we look at the overarching text, that God is meaning this and working this out for good. So I don't necessarily want to say it gives you hope that there are other families that struggle, but it does make you feel like we're human, right? That we're all sinners in this life dealing with the effects of the fall. If you do have a perfect family, it's probably just on Facebook. Because I'm willing to bet maybe today or sometime we've all been driving to church, arguing, maybe threatening with our kids in the bag, and we get here and people are like, how's the family? It's great. Yeah, it's great. So we've got family strife. And this is a key to God's plan as he's working this out. So the second point here that we'll see is that Joseph has these dreams. So 5 through 11, now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And when he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers, he said, behold, I have a dream. I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your fathers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. And so why? There's a lot of things here going on, but Joseph, like I said, he wasn't a dreamer. He had a dream. God gave him this dream. And you know, he's not, at this point, he will become an interpreter of dreams. But at this point, you see, his brothers were interpreters of dreams. They knew it right away. There was no explanation. They completely and immediately understood what he was saying. And that infuriated them. But why would God do this? Why would God give him this dream? Well, as Joseph's life unpacks, he's going to see that his life was not the product of chance. His life was the product of God's sovereignty and providence in his life to bring about his plan. And so you think of Joseph here, what are his motives in telling his brothers this dream? Because in this section, we're really not told. In other sections throughout the Bible, we're told that God says, hey, go tell my people this. Hey, go tell them that. And he doesn't do that here, but he does. So was he just socially awkward and couldn't already feel the tension in the room? Was he naive? Was he prideful? Or did he know that this dream was from God and it was too great a truth not to tell them? Regardless, this truth revealed was a point of complete tension for the family. And if it wasn't enough, he told him a second dream that made him even more mad. And so we're not going to read through it, but 12 through 17, they run off to go tend to the flock, and Joseph makes another poor decision and says, go find your brothers and bring back another report. And so at this point, our third one here is that Joseph's dream has turned to a nightmare. And this is where, in verses 18 through 22, the plot by the brothers happens. And so in verse 18, we see, they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits or the wells, the dried up cisterns. And then they will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, throw him into the pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors, or the long robe that he wore, and they took him and threw him into the pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with the camels bearing gum, balm, myrrh, and on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And so, it's interesting, they saw him from afar, but then they had time to plan this horrible, evil deed. So they saw him and knew and recognized him, and immediately, within the matter of minutes for him to travel to him, had already had a plan. As I was reading this, I immediately just thought of Luke and Matthew, and they both say essentially the same thing. When Jesus is teaching that out of the heart, the mouth speaks, like their hatred was already so built up in the heart that the first thing they said, let's kill him. Let's get rid of him. These brothers were evil. So they had these few minutes to just plan the murder of their brother. And these guys hated him so much that they go, hey, here's the dreamer. Let's see what happens with these dreams. They're not only mocking Joseph, they're mocking God's dreams that he gave Joseph. And as you'll see, God will not be mocked. He will carry out his plan. And so, quickly, Reuben, the oldest son, perhaps feeling the weight of his responsibility as the firstborn, and probably the weight of his sin, of losing his birthright, he came up with an alternative. Let's just throw him in the well. And so they stripped him of his hated robe, the one that showed the father's favoritism, and they threw him into the pit. And keep it here on verse 25. It seems like a really random detail that Moses would have kept in here, but I want you to think about this for a second. Look at start of verse 25. So they do all this, and then it says they sat down to eat. What kind of seared conscience just throws them down there, and then they're going to sit down and eat a meal? You know, he's screaming for help. Is he crying hysterically? I don't feel at this point he's going, okay, guys, the prank's over, pull me out. I think he understood that he was fearing for his life at this point. How deep their sin must have been to sit there and drown out the cries of their brother. But this moment is not a moment that God would let them forget. Because in Genesis 42, these brothers come down to Egypt and they say to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul, and when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. These brothers were messed up, sinners. They drowned out the cries of their brother. And Judah, who Greg will talk about more next week, but Judah, without even understanding, right? But God had this plan. Judah, without even understanding, goes, hey, you know what? Let's not leave him for dead. Let's sell him to these Ishmaelites. and not even knowing he had just preserved his family line. And so they pull him out, and they sell him to the Ishmaelites who are on their way to Egypt. So the fourth point here, it's still the nightmare, right? Now he's on his way as an object, as a possession of these Ishmaelites on his way to Egypt. Who knows if they told him where they were going? He may not have any idea where he's going at this point. But he's on his way there, and the brothers now come up. Well, they already came up with their cover-up, but they're on their way to tell Israel or Jacob the cover-up story. So if it wasn't enough to plan the murder, to change some of the plans, just drown out the cries of their brother, they're now on their way, which was some 60 miles to where Israel is at. They have the cover-up story to continue burying and deepening the lies and the sins in their heart. Right? James says that sin gives birth to death, and it just keeps building. And so, in verse 31, then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And when he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe," a fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob or Israel tore his garments, put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites, or the Ishmaelites, they're kind of interchangeable there, has sold him into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So I want you to see the irony here. As we have talked about Jacob for a while, and now Israel, you see the irony in this story is now the brothers kill a goat and they dip his blood in to come up with their story that he was attacked and killed. But now they've gone and told Jacob. Remember, when his name was Jacob, his name meant conniver or deceiver. Because remember what Jacob did as a young boy to his own father? He deceived him. And now he is being deceived by his own sons. And when he deceived his father, it was by the skins of goats, and now his sons are deceiving him by the blood of goats. And now, again, some of these interesting little details that Moses throws in here is that their hatred is still so strong. Like, they're almost done with the cover-up and lie story. And when they go, they're like, they can't even say Joseph's name. They say, "Is this your son's?" And Jacob is now inconsolable. And he's inconsolable for the next decade before he finds out that his son is still alive. So you get another glimpse of God's providential hand, is that Joseph could have been murdered, but he wasn't. He could have been left for dead in the well, but he wasn't. He could have been sold and traveled all the way to Egypt and been just lost in the vast empire of slaves, but no, he was sold to the CIA agent who reported to Pharaoh. All of this providential work of God in every little detail, back to Genesis 50:20, is that they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Guys, this is not like God sees these things happening and just jumps in and says, "I'm going to change it." No, these guys are, and we are sinful, and we make evil decisions, and we make choices that are held accountable to us. Meanwhile, God is working them out for his good. And so what in the world here is the application? I mean, we just sang about it. Matt just preached about it. It's one of the things we can do here is just praise God for his sovereignty and his provision or his providence. God's plan can never be thwarted. He's never surprised. Nothing is by accident. One of my favorite passages to show his sovereignty and his providence all in one verse is in Isaiah 46:10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. And Job, think of Job's life. That guy had nothing. He says, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You see, the overarching story beginning here in 37 is not that he's a dreamer. It's not that we should dream and our dreams can come true. It's that through God's sovereignty and providence, he has preserved or beginning to preserve his covenant people through the life of Joseph. And as you see this unfold throughout all of Scripture, is that Joseph went to Egypt so that Judah's life could be preserved. So that later David's life could be preserved. So that later the promised seed, Jesus Christ, would be born. So that later he could die for the sins of his people. And we are told this plan. Peter sees it in Acts. That this plan is all unfolding from 37 through the gospel, through the New Testament. He says this, man delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified him and killed him at the hands of lawless men. And they say it again in Acts 4. For truly in this city were there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This preservation of Joseph and Judah and David and Jesus was all good news for us, right? It's great news for his family, the covenant Abrahamic family, but it's great news for us, as Matthew said in 1:1, this is the record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Paul links this to us in Romans 4:16. For this reason, it is by faith in accordance that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of all of us. This is great news for us because Jesus Christ came from this family line, because God preserved his covenant family, and that covenant family in the old is now our covenant family through Jesus Christ in faith. And so as we pray, as we ponder, as we meditate on God, I think sometimes we miss some of his attributes and characteristics, especially his sovereignty. I bet each and every one of us in here either struggles with it now, has struggled with it, or will struggle with worry, doubt, control, because we want to control our life. But if anything is taught through 37 through 50, is that you're not in control of your life. Now, there are decisions that you make, things that you need to do and plan and not just be loosey-goosey, as Brandon Bond would say it. But God's plan will not be thwarted. And our second application is the best application, as we've sang and talked about this morning, is that our hope, your hope, is in Christ alone. Because many of us see the Joseph story and we think super triumphantly over it, which we should. But we think this because we know the end of the story. But I'm willing to bet, so far in chapter 37, Joseph's not thinking about how this is going really well compared to the dream that he got. But as the chapters move, you start seeing Joseph trust God more and more. And just like we see in Joseph's life, God's sovereignty, plan, and providence does not mean an easy life. As Matt said, it has, our circumstances have no bearing on our joy and our hope, because we are not guaranteed an easy life. In fact, you look throughout the New Testament, all we are guaranteed is you will suffer and you will face trials. If not now, it's coming. C.S. Lewis said, I didn't come to Christianity for an easy life. I knew a bottle of port could do that. So there are some in here who probably feel just like Joseph was feeling at this point. Maybe you've lost your job, family member, your wife, your health. Nothing feels like it is going well at all. Maybe your cancer diagnosis has turned terminal. Maybe you're like Jacob and you just refuse to be comforted. And I don't want to sit here and say, do not worry and diminish grief, because it's real. Grief, loss, anxiety, worry, they are real things. They are human and they are things that we will experience. But I love this quote by Spurgeon. When grief presses you to the dust, you worship there. And if you feel that today, you worship there. Because if you are here and you are in Christ, if you are a new creation, you may not know the middle of your story and how it's going to play out, but you do know the end of your story. We just sang about it. You are secured in Christ. You are secured under His victory and His victory alone over death, which He conquered. You are secured from death, sin, Satan, and Paul says nothing can take that from you. Thank God our hope is not in our country. It's not in our president. It's not in your spouse. It's not in your children. It's not in your health or your circumstances. Jesus, we find our joy in God being glorified. And if pain, suffering, loss, grief come, God's still being glorified and our circumstances don't change that joy. I experienced trying to explain sovereignty and providence and this very concept to my six-year-old 3 years ago when we came home learning that our baby didn't have a heartbeat. And we picked up our kids after the appointment and we had to tell them what happened. And that wasn't even the toughest part. The toughest part was my six-year-old looking at me going, if God meant that for good, how is that good? How can you tell me that that's good? I can sit here and explain it to you. It was really hard to explain to a six-year-old in that moment. But you know what Jesus, the writer of Hebrews said? He goes, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Jesus didn't have an easy life to get to the cross, but he found joy in knowing that he was glorifying his Father and saving his people. So our joy comes from God being glorified, and if God is being glorified, our joy is not dictated by our circumstances. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus and you're like, I don't even understand this joy. I want that joy. The scriptures are clear. Jesus was clear. The apostles are clear. Repent. Turn away from your sins and put your trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross. And you have that hope. I want to leave two verses for you to consider, and there, we probably have them memorized, at least Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That overarching point, God meant it for good. If you were to look at the rest of the points, you're like, I don't know how any of that's good. But Paul understood that. This is like the New Testament version of Genesis 50:20. Is that God's working out all things for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now that's those called to his purpose. This is for Christians. This is for children of God. And that's that hope. If you're here on the fence about Christianity or don't know if you're saved, this is the hope that you get in Christ. And you know, again, it's hard to think. I'm reminded of a story. There was a podcast there for a while that was like a 3-season part on the life and story of John MacArthur's ministry. And his wife and his adult daughter were driving, and his adult son was in a separate car, and he came around the corner and there watched his mom and sister rolling down the road. The daughter came out unscathed, but the mom, MacArthur's wife, had broken bones in her neck, and they didn't know what was going to happen. They all showed up at the hospital, and the daughter is frantic, this adult daughter, and she said with the most loving hands and tender fatherly pastoral way, he comes up and puts his hands on his daughter's cheek and says, "Do you believe in God's sovereignty?" And she said, "Yes," and he says, "Start acting like it." And I've never forgotten that moment. If we are called to God, he works things out for good. And the last one here shows the guarantee of that in Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And thank God our lives are by the counsel of his will. Because he knows better than we do. Many of us would look at the Joseph story and be like, "Oh, like Reuben, who was going to come back and pull him out of the pit, like and save him. Had he pulled him out of the pit?" That wasn't God's plan. His plan was to be in the pit, get out, and go, and he had all things worked out. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for the Joseph story, to see the big picture, that the hero of this story is Yahweh. The hero of this story is God, who worked all things out in Joseph's life, and we see the start of it, and we'll see his hand in everything throughout the rest of the summer through chapter 50. That in the midst of family chaos, that in the midst of things going on in our life with our health and decisions that we need to make, loss, grief, that God's hand is in it every step of the way for your good and for his glory. And God, I just pray that we see that. And that even through the most unbearable, shakable tears in the face of our trials, that we can say, "Jesus is enough." And God, I pray that we rest in that. We're just so thankful for this plan and that we've been grafted into this new covenant under Christ, that we have this hope, that we are secured in this hope. And God, we're so thankful for your story that you unfold. We just thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.